The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Terranova Church. I just want to say a word as we get back on track to talking about the Gospel of John, which is what we were talking about before we took a week break from that last week to have E. Benjamin Skinner come in and bring to our focus the issue of human trafficking in the world today. So glad that we did that, and the response has been just great. So thank you to the people in the congregation who made it happen, and thank you for the people who gave in response to that. This morning we're going to jump back in and continue in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone up... No, there's no upstairs. I always mess that up at the second service. Someone downstairs will be able to hand you a Bible. Let me try to review so far, catch us up a little bit. So far, in John chapter 1, what we've seen is the author, John the Apostle, write an introduction that's different than the rest of his narrative. He writes this piece that's very contemplatively expressive. It's almost like theological poetry when he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's not a story. It doesn't have an arc and doesn't have a series of events. It's different. It's sort of the setup for the entire book. And within that, he speaks of the revelation of God as the Word, the Logos, the meaning and will that's in this being called God, and how this great being who created everything out of his design, out of his power, with no imitation, no borrowing, no need for other provision. This being became flesh and dwelt among us. And he brought us from that great place of revelation of this being to a very individual calling of John the Baptist, who sent out to prepare the way to help people get ready for the presence of this being in their life in a more intimate way than they've ever experienced before. And 2 weeks ago, we saw a snapshot from this, but more from other gospel accounts, of what that scene looked like to be at the Jordan River in this year. And, you know, it used hyperbolic language of everybody from all the towns was going out. So there's this instance of revival it's generated by a power that's just drawing people. And John spoke to those people in his process of experiencing who God is, of embracing that calling and being the one who would be a witness, who would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's begun to reflect that to other people. That's what's happening. And he talked about three groups. There was a general group of people. It was anyone in the crowd. And they said, what do we need to do? We're feeling softer towards repentance, that what's wrong in our life has become visible to us. And he speaks to them really about justice and judgment and selfishness when he says, look, the one who has two coats, here's the imbalance. Find the guy who has nothing and help him out. And there are tax collectors who show up. And these are people who would see themselves in a particularly negative light because they're doing an act that's heinous to their people. They're traitors. They're leeching and bleeding off their people, profiting off their people's oppression by an outside force. They're not really good people. And they say, well, what do we have to do? And Jesus says, well, or John the Baptist says in preparation, you need to stop ripping people off. So you have the people who wanted money, and then you have the people who wanted power. Soldiers show up and say, well, what do we do? And they say, well, don't intimidate people. Don't push them around because you have some recognition of a gift of power and strength, and it's being employed by the government at this time. Don't abuse that. Don't try to just, you know, force things on people and extort money, because that was apparently what the police were doing at that time. The soldiers acted as police, that they were asking for some bribes and sort of extorting people. What John walked through And this is the piece that I feel like God's been sort of hammering in my heart all week, and I've been trying to get and be able to communicate. And I'm not sure how well I'll do it. But what John walks through is almost a spiral of how a relationship with God looks for I think, anybody. God revealed himself. There was an expression of who God was. God initiated that. He's the one who took the first step in that dialogue, declared everything that was into being, being, and then calls out to John. John then embraces that call. What he's seen, what he's experienced of God, requires personal response. It isn't left in the realm of theology. It isn't observed at a safe, casual distance. He's heard how it implies action in his life, and he accepts it. I think if we looked at the Bible, we could find other disciples who at times have rejected it and had difficulty following. Peter would be a great example of that when he's told, you know, Jesus is going to be crucified. And he says, well, may it never be, Lord. So after God reveals himself, there's this time where we can either embrace or reject what it is that God's shown. We can play the game and say, I didn't see it. We can be out and out vocal in a rebellion and say, well, I just won't do it. I see it, but I won't do it. Or we can just allow ourselves to be distracted by other things and sort of triage God as last on the list. All are, you know, kind of dangerous. The third piece that happens to the person who experiences God, embraces God, is there's a natural reflection. They begin to share that with other people. There isn't sort of an I-ness only to a relationship with God. There becomes a we-ness to it. And here you've got John the Baptist standing out there saying, here's the Lamb of God. He's more important than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. Let me pick up in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard him speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask that where we are, we would have a sensitivity to what you're going to be speaking to us. We want to hear from you. We want it to be larger than an experience at a place, than an interaction in a time. We want to be able to connect with you. We know, Lord, that your desire is to have that dialogue, so I just pray that you would give us the grace to be readied for that, Lord, whether it be like John the Baptist got people ready to have a sensitivity and a repentance of our sin, whether it be just putting aside distractions and valuing other voices idolatrously high above your voice. We just ask that today we'd be ready to hear from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see John the Baptist, and he responds to this discipleship spiral. He's living it out. He hears from God. He does what God calls him to do. And as we looked at the Gospels that we saw the scenes of what was going on at the Jordan, it's enormous. People are really responding to what John is doing. And I think if John wanted to get very selfish and become the bubble in the pipeline of divine human interaction, he could have made that thing all about him. He could have begun to convince himself, I'm doing this. I'm standing by the Jordan and people are repenting. But he kept his eyes on what he had to be doing the whole time, and that was turning people to Jesus, which is sort of the death to the self-obsession that we're often told will be what really helps us, is if we just get ourselves more, figure out how to have more, how to be more, how to focus more on our strengths, how to focus more on our past hurts. John's formula was, I must decrease so that he could increase. And it's not just a self-loathing. He doesn't just sit around and say, I'm so horrible, I can't do it. It's just following through on what God has revealed to him with a motive. Because actions mean one thing, But the question behind actions is always motive. Well, why are you doing that thing? So here's John doing ministry in order to point people to Jesus. And he proves it. He gives up disciples freely. He doesn't need to make them about this revival or John the Baptist. When he sees Jesus, he points him out and says, there's the Lamb of God. All eyes off me, in case you haven't missed it. There's the Lamb of God. His disciples know what to do. They know what he means. He's not being cryptic or confusing to those who are his followers. They get it, because it says in the text we read, they followed Jesus. Andrew and this other disciple turn and follow him. They're no longer following John. They got what John was for. They understood that the faithful witness was about pointing them to the one who was greater, the one about whom he was witnessing. Try to really be in their moment for a minute. You've had someone explain something to you about God, and it actually hits you differently than at other times in your life. And you began to understand everything that had been said about this great being is embodied in that one. That is a huge statement of faith to make, especially if he's still walking around with a mailing address. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the guy we celebrate on Easter yet. He's a guy who the most potent revivalist ever to come to Israel, the scary, crazy prophet of the wilderness who wears camel hair and eats grasshoppers, is now pointing to. And you walk after this guy. If it's me, I'm going to be fairly quiet. Because I'm going to want to watch and make sure I'm not doing, like, the dumbest, craziest thing in my life. My friend goes, hey, you seem different nowadays. What's going on? Guy who eats grasshoppers told me that guy's the Lamb, so I'm following him. Oh, good. That's a plan, my friend. So I think I would watch very carefully to see who is this Jesus. I understood what John was like. John was really humble. He talked about truth. He talked about repentance. And he pointed towards this other person. Who's this guy? What is he like? And so they're following silently, right? They don't go up and go, hey, we're following you now. We need to sign out in the lobby that Pastor Phil put a clipboard out there for us following Jesus. No, they're just following. And Jesus does a 180 and looks at them and says, what are you seeking? Now imagine that moment brought to you by Depends when Jesus turns to you and says, what are you seeking after? You've been listening to spiritual truth. You've been showing up at these revival meetings. You're living your whole life still. What are you really looking for? It's penetrating. It's so penetrating. I would want God, if I could write the script, to give an answer and not a question. But he seems to like the question piece better. Statements don't do much to engage us. We can just say, okay, I accept that. Right? You can stand up and make creeds in a church that you don't necessarily believe them, but you know you're supposed to say them. You can pledge your allegiance to a flag and not necessarily, you know, really care too much about what's going on. But when you're asked a question, and you want to be honest, not just, you know, give the textbook answer, you really want to answer it, you have to become engaged. It's nothing new. Since man lost communion with God in the fall, questions have been the key to this whole dialogue that's been going on. And the question that we first find God ask when Adam sins is simply this: where are you? Next generation, sin gets deeper. One son murders the other son. God says to Cain, where's your brother? The first two questions God asks humanity in our sinfulness seem to deal with the great commandment and why it's not working right anymore. The great commandment was when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest? He said, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Everything that you are, material and immaterial, love God. And then he said, the second is like it. He wasn't asked what the second was, but they can't really be disconnected because Christianity happens not in isolation, but in community. He says, the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first question after sin, where are you? Why aren't you with me? The second question, where's your brother? The hidden question, why did you murder him and try to hide it? This is the question for every follower. This is the one. Just like those are about sin, this is about following Jesus. He turns to them and says, what do you seek? Why? I get the action you're following. You're here today, so you've made some sense of action to want to hear something from a Christian community, from the Bible, from other people that you're with who are Christian. And it may be, I had sort of a vague question. I've been drawn a little to Christianity. This place feels sort of safe. It may be, I've been doing this for years and this feels fresher, so I'm here. But why? What is it you're seeking? I mean, that's what Jesus turns. He doesn't turn and say, hey, do you like the music? No. He doesn't turn and say, hey, are you given a lot of Christian cliches? No. What do you seek is still the question for every follower who's walking through that spiral of experiencing God, trying to embrace him and reflect it to others. They answer with a question, which I think is legitimate and liberating at the same time. They ask him where he's staying. Right? He asks this incredibly penetrating question, and they don't try to give him, you know, the fluff answer off the top of the cuff. I'm seeking to experience community with believers, to elevate God through worship, and to reach the world through evangelism. You know, they don't do that. They realize, okay, this is going deep. It's like, I don't know 30, so I'm going to answer him with a question. Where are you staying? We really wanted to know, to see more. And he says, come and see. It's okay to be looking at the questions about who Christ is, to be looking at your life and saying, it doesn't always seem to line up right. I'm still trying to figure out what it is I'm seeking and why. I mean, I really believe this is a question you should mull over this week when the sermon's done and you're doing whatever it is before you show up at the next religious meeting. But you're also the person who should be asking this question for about the next 1 to 60 years of your life to be able to say, what am I seeking? To be able to hit that point on that spiral to say, what God's revealed some things in my life. What am I really seeking right now? What am I going for and what are my motives? So they ask and Jesus says, come see. It's that simple. If you'd like to experience more, God's available. You actually just have to turn yourself to focus on him. There are so many other things on which we can focus. It's almost getting full and nonstop. I can remember when insomnia had anxiety to it, and you know, now we just have numbness. When I used to not be able to sleep, and you're looking for the TV to sort of fill a few hours so you don't have to think about, well, what is it that's actually irritating me? Because there's probably something wrong that I can't sleep when everybody sleeps. But you could watch something, and then the horror of horror moments was the flag and the recording of the national anthem. Because you were alone. And then they gave you infomercials. They figured out they could sell some space, and I chose the anxiety of trying to sleep with all the world's dilemmas rather than watch those things. But now, with cable, the internet, I mean, you can get Pandora.com's music stream on your iPhone now. So you can be anywhere and be listening to your own customized radio station 24 hours a day, never having to worry about another thought except the external ones pumped in your head. They are left with a question that needs to be engaged and answered. Come see. So they stay up, and it says that they go with him, and they're with him that night. They're not putting aside the issue for the night. They're actually spending the time engaged in those deepest of thoughts. And then it's as though that whole spiral that John lived out so humbly of experiencing God, you know, really embracing what he was supposed to do and reflecting that to others, even when it meant handing off his disciples, Andrew gets it. In the text we read, it said, Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, we have found the Christ. The spiral seems to start all over again for Andrew. He's experienced something of God. Now, he came differently than John the Baptist did. John the Baptist came with an initial experience that was given to his parents. It was part of his legacy. You will have a son and he will do these things. It was part of his own voice experience with God, where he heard God say, you're going to see this one on whom a dove will descend. That's my beloved son. So he came from that angle of some really miraculous stuff and a spiritual heritage with God. Andrew comes because he's following through faithfully on what someone who is teaching and witnessing has shared, and he gets that that experience brings him to Jesus, not just to a repeated series of teachings. So he's come from somewhere else, but he's on the same spiral. God revealed something. It was just revealed through John the Baptist. He embraced it by following when Jesus gave the invitation to come and see, and now he's reflecting it. It seems the natural spark, this pattern that seems to be embedded in discipleship, this repetition, lives out again. This whole room is coming from different angles. If we talked about point of view, and we could understand your story and make sort of a spiritual biopic out of your life, one, it would be fascinating to watch. Two, it would come from many different angles. You would all have sort of an entry point of where you experienced God. You can kind of think back in your mind and ask yourself those kinds of questions some days of, you know, where have I been? What has been my spiritual spiral? When did I really encounter God in my life? What did I do as a result of those things? How did I actually embrace those? Has my life actually reflected that to other people? Or have I become sort of this lone hermit who lives somehow a self-satisfied life that doesn't really get that all the experiencing that God shared with me, all the embracing and intimacy was meant to kind of continue in this natural pattern that ripples outward? Andrew exemplifies this. He's very excited, and it says he went first to his brother Peter. Now, it says he went first because the implication would be he's gone to other people. It's not just, I have found peace. If I get my brother to have peace, we'll like have bunk beds in eternity forever and we'll do cool stuff and forget those other guys. It's like, no, I got to tell my brother. I love my brother. I have a relationship with my brother. But he's just first. It doesn't just stop and start with my household, right? That's just one step less selfish than Christianity's all about me. Now it's only about me and the people that I live with and screw the other guy. No, it's you start first there and it should make a difference there. And he goes and says, we found the Christ. And I think we have to unpack that a little bit, because especially for, you know, those of us who've grown up with that as a word said over and over again in church, I'm not sure we get the value sometimes of what that is. Every Sunday from the time I was born to the time I was probably about 16, I probably heard the word Christ on Sundays 10 to 20 times. During the weekdays, 4 to 5 times. So it came up in a totally different context. And it came up, and I'm not sure I knew anything more than at some point Jesus of Nazareth went through a legal name change and became Jesus Christ. And that was where his email went to, was jesuschrist@nazareth.com. But I didn't know what it meant. It means chosen one. It means anointed. And to those who were Hebrew, it meant something practically. They'd seen it before. They knew when Samuel chose the king that God chose. The people chose Saul. He was a mistake. He let out of all that's human. He let out of strength. He let out of pride. He let out of greed. And then God said, okay, you wanted to have a king. That wasn't the best plan, but I'm going to pick this one. And he sends his prophet to David's house. And in 1 Samuel 16:6, it says, surely this must be the Lord's anointed, the prophet says. Now, the funny thing is he says it about the wrong son, which leads us to something about God's leading. Always be careful to square it with God and the Bible. If you feel you're led about something, make sure it's actually in the Bible. Because, you know, God's not going to say things to contradict himself. God intervenes and says, Samuel, you have it wrong. It's actually that guy. And when they set David aside, they pour oil on him. He's anointed. He's chosen. The priests at the temple, the religious leaders, they were anointed. They were Christed. They were the chosen ones. The patriarchs, the Psalms will say, are that. But there was one who was going to be all of that, not just parts, who was going to be the father figure of the people, who was going to be the priest who would act on behalf of the people, who was going to be the king who would lead the people. That one was Jesus. And he's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. That's what Andrew's communicating to Peter. We found the one who is everything, everything that God had spoken of, everything that God had promised. Here's what I find truly fascinating. Andrew is just faithful on one little obvious thing to him. I found something really important to me. I love my brother. Therefore, I want to share it with my brother. And God takes that one instant, and out of that builds Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter, whose humanity we'll walk through when he flounders and denies Christ. Peter, who will be the one in all the boldness of the brand new dawning of the Messianic age, will stand on Pentecost and declare the risen Christ. Peter, who tradition tells us will be taken to be executed with no more cowardice, seemingly washed away, but with a calmness that says, please do me the honor of doing it upside down because I can't be worthy to die the same death as my Lord. Because his brother loved him, followed through, and had one conversation. We have no idea, none, when we're reflecting Christ to other people, what God is going to do in creating that man or woman's life for him. We just need to be faithful in following through when our opportunity is there. Peter's will be incredibly human. Andrew's will continue by its own. There's another person as well who kind of enters into this discipleship spiral. And this is Philip. And I want to jump to verse 43 now and read from there. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, the Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here's the spiral all over again from another point of view. Philip, who's from the same town. Maybe the writer mentions that because they actually knew each other. For all we know, and this is purely speculative, it's not there in the page, they could have had the conversation with Andrew and Peter about what they'd experienced. But they're out there anyway. And Jesus calls to him. His story is different again. It's not the faithful teacher telling him. It's not the brother telling him. He encounters Jesus calling him as his experience with God. Everyone's going to have their own places. And he enters into that spiral and he follows after. And then he ends up going out to reflect it, and he reflects it differently. He doesn't say, I found the Christ. He doesn't use the term Lamb of God. He's read the Bible. He's a Hebrew scripture guy. And he goes to his friend Nathanael and says, okay, here's what I think the Bible's about. I think the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, I think the prophets, all those books, are about this chosen one, this coming one, and the one that Moses and the prophets write about, I found him, he's Jesus of Nazareth. So his witness was the way he did it. It wasn't just out of antecedent relationship. There certainly would have been some. Evangelism without antecedent relationship often seems weird and oily to people, right? That people you don't know will suddenly walk up to you and want to engage in their initial conversation of, here's how you know you're going to hell and how you can make it to heaven. Those people always did and still come off a little bit odd to me. People who touch me a lot weird me out. Now, I hug people. I'm very friendly. But especially people who I've just met. Waitresses who have to put their hand on your shoulder and say dear while they tell you what the specials are. The touch factor is always a little strange. When people touch too quickly, it's usually not good. Oftentimes, the civil laws have names for people who touch inappropriately. If we asked and answered the question, well, which is more intimate, my body or my soul? Well, that's the thing two layers under. It's not the clothing and the body. It's the stuff under the body. It's the soul. And yet there are people who feel that they've been invited by you to walk up and touch your soul at any given point that they want to. It's evangelism stranger danger right about then. it's this non-consensual odd thing. Now, that's not giving opportunity for the gospel to be told. And for some people who can only do those things, great. I had a mentor in seminary who told a story that I still remember, so it must have been good because I've forgotten a lot of seminary already. You know, it's not a crack at my seminary. They were very good at cracking me as a student, I suppose. But he told this story of when he was traveling and speaking. And he was in an airport. He was not the best of travelers. He was colorblind, so it always frustrated him that his clothes were going to look really stupid the next day because he couldn't really see what they were, and his wife wasn't there, and she tried to tag him, but it didn't work out. So he's in the airport traveling, and he sees this guy standing in the busy part of the terminal handing out tracts to everybody who's passing by, kind of jabbing them at them. And he found himself getting more and more upset because in his mind he's thinking, this could be done so much more effectively. These are calories that could be spent for the kingdom a lot better than doing the track jabbing. So he decided to tell the guy. Walked up to him and said, hey, why don't you pick one person and sit and talk with them till your plane gets here, rather than handing the random guy the piece of paper? The man turned to him with just a stub of a muted tongue and said, My prof went over to the payphone, called his wife, and said, I think I'm going to come home and not go speak today because I'm a complete idiot. And his wife explained what happened. His wife said, why would you sin twice? You sin by judging a guy when it was all he could do. Why would you sin by not doing what you're supposed to do too? Thanked his wife, went on, did his thing. So I don't want to say we should never about handing a tract to someone, talking to someone you have no idea who they are, about spirituality. But I would say do it if it really is the good strategy and most effective thing that you could possibly do. When it's not, I'd encourage other relationships. The big piece that can't be missed, Andrew knows the Bible. He reads the Bible. He's read it enough to get the Bible's talking about Jesus, the Anointed One. So he's been reading this beforehand. In my house, there are rules and there are guidelines, right? Like any home, there are the pieces you can get by on. When I tell the kids, you know, no food in the AV room, they know I'm not really going to enforce it. So it's more a guideline and I'll try to make it happen. When my wife says you have to have a glass of milk before you have another beverage at dinner, rule. That thing has stood strong for 18 years and shows no sign of crumbling to this day, right? It kind of gets whined about. It's, you know, to do this, and they push the milk down as fast as they can just so they can have whatever it is they really want to drink. I'm going to encourage you to read the Bible, but I don't want to become Pastor Drink the Milk. You know, I don't want to say, oh, pastors have to read the Bible. Now I read the Bible. There, now I can go watch Seinfeld. You know, no. Read your Bible the way that Philip read the Bible. Read your Bible to see Christ. That's going to take more time on your part. That's going to take engagement of heart on your part. It's not just, you know, like following a rigorous workout routine where you're checking a box and you did it and, you know, it's somehow you know more about the Bible in a week's time. No. Reading it through a lens that says, where am I seeing Jesus so that I can experience and follow him, seems to be the way Jesus actually read the Bible. When he got in an argument with some guys in John 5, 38 through 40, He corrects these Bible readers for reading wrong. Not that they were reading the Bible, but they were reading it wrong. And he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. When he's walking with his disciples, those who followed him after his resurrection in Luke 24, and they're talking about, you know, what could have happened with Jesus of Nazareth who was murdered and dead now, he says, do you guys really not get what Moses and the prophets were writing about? And he shows them, here's all the stuff that was about how Jesus had to come, be the Anointed One, be identified with his people, be sacrificed for their sins, and rise to be the king who would actually rule over them forever. This is the lens that Philip sees through. It's the lens that Jesus sees through. So I am going to say read your Bible. There's just no way around it. If you actually want to say, I'm serious about trying to have experiences with Jesus, and you're not reading your Bible, you're kidding yourself. You're just playing a game and pretending that you're serious about wanting to see more of Jesus. But if you're reading it, read it rightly. Read it to engage in that process of chasing after him. Okay. Nathaniel challenges Philip. Which will happen, right? You probably have friends or family who've already done this. You say something, they have something that blocks them up. For Nathaniel, it's sort of a regional bigotry. he's from a town that he sees is better than the next town over. You know, it's someone tells you, you know, the Messiah is from Furobush, and someone goes, Furobush, come on. You know, it's that kind of thing, right? Where the place that you're near isn't as respected because you're sort of near to it. And they have these struggles back and forth. It's a bad reason. It was a fine place for the Messiah to be. It was a problem with Nathanael and how he viewed how God would work. He must have viewed God working somehow in a way that didn't even look human, because as soon as geography came on it, it was unacceptable. You're going to find people who have all sorts of bigotries, problems with a church. Really, you find Jesus in church? How can that be? I've been to church. Church is a waste of time. You're going to find people who reject your reflection, your witness to them, because they've associated Jesus with nationalism. Really? You're part of the religious right? Well, I don't want any part of that. The way to avoid that is exactly what Philip does. He resorts to what he heard Jesus do to Andrew. He says, well, come and see. Don't get sidetracked on this place in this town. Just come and see Jesus. Don't get sidetracked on church and institution. Don't get sidetracked on nationalism and that kind of nonsense. Come see Jesus. Don't be poisoned by an experience that you had before. Now we come to what I find the most fascinating piece. That Jesus reveals still more. And it has to do with this moment under a fig tree. We're told so little and left to our imagination is always a dangerous thing. What was going on under the fig tree? Well, there are two ways I can think about this. One is not very impressive. The fig tree is about as, you know, far as me from Miller. And I go, oh, saw you under the fig tree. So what? I'm 20 feet away. Of course you saw me. You're not blind. It's not the kind of thing that inspires Nathanael's response of, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You saw me 10 feet away under a fig tree. Okay, so I'm going to throw that one out. So either the fig tree is a literal fig tree far away, but there's another possibility. There's almost a proverbial adage that's a Hebraism about a fig tree in shade, which means your home. Sort of like your castle, you know, your pad, whatever. It's your fig tree in your shade. You've created a place where you rest. So it could have meant his home or a literal fig tree far away that couldn't be seen. Whichever it means, it's very private. Very private. Because he didn't expect anyone saw this. He doesn't see another way where Jesus would likely have this information. Impressed him. I mean, he lays high honors immediately on Jesus. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. If he was at home before he's going to a revival, I don't know, if I'm anything like the guy, maybe he's asking, God, I really want to meet with you today. I've been going to John's revival. I'm convicted of my sin, but I really want to meet with you. I need to see more. Amen. And then he meets this guy who tells him, when you were there in private, fig tree? I was there. He's going, wow. And he realizes no matter what went on in the fig tree, this is miraculous. This is clearly something that should not, could not be, and is. That's why he's impressed. This is no trick. This isn't, you know, something that can be explained by a masked magician over YouTube. This is real supernatural stuff. Of course, it could have been bad, too. Yeah, there's always that possibility, right? That God experiencing in moments in our lives might actually reveal sinfulness and not how great we are at searching him out. So Nathanael could have been doing something else under that fig tree. Maybe he was private because he didn't want other people to see what was going on under the fig tree. Made sure the door under the fig tree was locked. Who knows what was going on under the fig tree if it was something bad? My guess is it'd be a lot like the stuff we hide under the fig tree. The sin that we don't want people to see or to know about because we know how much it'll taint their view of us, or because we still like it and we're not ready to let go of that thing, so it's private. There's no more private. Jesus and his miraculous power is not just impressive because he's supernatural. He is completely revealing in everything that we are. That's why Peter later, when he'll be called as an apostle, not in the time he meets him just as a disciple, will say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. It's why Isaiah, when he sent on his mission after the question, who will go for us, right before then he'll say, woe to me, for I am unclean. I live among an unclean people. We have unclean lips. My guess is it was probably more like the second than the first. My $5, were I, you know, a gambler, well, were I gambling on this? Were I gambling on this, my $5 would be on, he caught him doing something bad under the fig tree. He doesn't crush him, doesn't shame him and expose it. He just says, I know. And this guy realizes, whatever it was that he was hiding, good or bad, this one knows. Jesus says, there's so much more. If you're actually on that spiral, it's not just one lap. It's not, I experienced something about God, I responded to it, now I spend the rest of my life telling other people what I experienced back in 1985. Nope. There's always more revealed. We're pushing into someone who's infinite. We're following after someone who's beyond space and time, and we don't just experience that once and hold it. Your life, like mine, has probably been about experiencing God multiple different times in multiple different ways with different things that have been said to us and different responses from us. Because there's always more being revealed. Jesus says that to these guys. Said, you think this is impressive? What do you see what's coming in the rest of the Gospel of John? I mean, that's why John will write in John 20:31, that he'll say, the signs that Jesus did, there are many more than are written here. And these were written that you might believe. He has understood what's been seen later. Things like people being healed, people rising from the dead, blind receiving their sight, the things that comforted John the Baptist in his moment of doubt. There's always something more. That's the freshness of actually living with a living God, right? Versus just believing in a doctrinal God. No more hiding, and no more thinking we own it all. That's calling us to a different place. It's calling us to places of confession and faith on a regular basis. Band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. Remember those two questions Jesus asked in Genesis? Generation one was, where are you? Why are you running away from me? Generation two was, where's your brother? Why'd you do evil to the people you were with? I'm going to ask you to take some time to reflect on that and be able to come knowing that whatever it is you have hidden under the fig tree, he sees it already. It's time for us to stop hiding and come clean with those things and be able to come out from our hiding in those questions and be able to say, you know what? I did turn from you because in my sinfulness, I was not impressed with you. I was more impressed with other things as an idolater. You know what? I'll tell you where my brother is. He's been out there being misused by me. I haven't treated my brother and sister right, and here's the ways that I need to talk about that with you. And to be able to come to him and see what he has, what he does, what the Christ is. Because the one who would come to be the king of Israel would also be the priest for Israel, who would sacrifice the lamb himself for Israel, that he could identify with them and forgive their sins. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're asking at this time that you would help us to be able to respond to you. We know your questions are there, and they're penetrating ones. And Lord, I pray your Spirit would help us to hear questions like, where have we been? The pieces of the spiral where we've walked with you and experienced you, the pieces we've embraced and rejected. Where have you been with us, and where have we been with you? Lord, we pray that you would help us to see where we are now, the things of you we're seeing and how we need to embrace those more fully and where that will bring us, with the anticipation of faith that there's more. Most of all, God, we ask that we would hear the question and wrestle today and onward with, what are we seeking? And in this moment, we ask you'd give us the grace to seek your provision, to know that we substituted the worth of worship for idols when you are the one to be worshiped, who created all things, seen and unseen. When we know that we've devalued people in the image of God and sinned against them, and so sinned against you, and we need forgiveness. But as much as you are Creator, you're the one who came to us in human form, not leaving us with a mystic, distant God, but a God who walked and gave, humble, and producing a spiral that we could follow and live in. In Jesus' name.